Would you open your Bibles, please, in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And I just want to refer to this verse in just a moment. The world has a population of approximately 4.5 billion people. 4.5 billion. Of that number, approximately 2 billion, that's 2,000 million, go to bed each night hungry and afraid. About half the world's population has no chance of adequate medical care. And what's more, the population of the world is increasing by 60 million every year. In India alone, there are 21 million babies born each year. 8 million Indians die. That means India's population is increasing by 13 million each year, nearly the entire population of Australia. By the year 2000, it's estimated there'll be a population of 7 billion people in the world. Now, of the 4.5 billion people in the world today, let's remember that there are still billions who are without God and without hope. Hundreds of thousands who are passing into eternity every day. How can any of us remain unmoved and unchallenged by these chilling statistics? There's a story, and you may have heard it, of the little boy trapped in a burning house. And when there seemed no hope of saving him, his older brother, a teenager, broke free from the police cordon, dashed into the house, located his brother, and carried him to safety. "You're really a very brave young man," the teenager was told. "Not really," he replied. "I'm really afraid of fire, terrified. But the thing that made me forget my fear was when I heard my little brother crying in the house." Brothers and sisters in Christ, in this world tonight there are millions of men and women crying out for us to go and help them. I wonder who is going to respond to that call. Just think, 4.5 billion people. I believe that if we could see these billions of people as individuals in their need, all of us would be moved to action. And I believe there would be a rekindling spirit that characterized our assemblies a generation or two ago. But now let's be realistic. Is it possible for us here tonight to really imagine the spiritual need of 4.5 billion people? I don't think we can. So what I want to do as an exercise is to reduce the number of people in the world to a manageable number. We all know the New Guinea headhunters, they went in for shrinking heads. Well, let's just for a few minutes do some globe shrinking. Let's condense the population of the world down to a proportionate figure. You say, how? Well, like this. Instead of 4.5 billion people, let's squeeze and reduce them on a proportionate basis to only 100 people. Have you got that? 100 people. Because 100 is a figure we can all visualize and relate to. So here are some facts about the 100 people who proportionately go to make up the world's population. And the first thing is this. Of these 100 people in the world, only 28 have white skins. The other 72 are either black or coloured. So we have to forget our racial prejudices, don't we? The second thing is that of the 72 people who are black or coloured, 60 of them are hungry. Their calorie intake is below an acceptable level. And what's more, of these 60 people, 11 of them, and remember, these 11 represent 500 million. These 11 have severe malnutrition and will die before they reach 40 years of age. In fact, millions will die before they even reach 5 years of age. The third thing is that of the 40 people in the world who do have enough food to eat, 22 of them are overfed. They eat too many calories, and many of them are constantly going on weight reduction programs. But listen to this. Among these 22 overfed people, there is an elite group of 10 who are very rich. In fact, so rich that they collect for themselves half of the total income of the 100 people. And they live in such luxury that the great majority of the rest of the 100 people cannot even begin to comprehend how they live. And incidentally, the great majority of Australians are included amongst those 10 rich people. Now the fourth thing, and this is where it gets interesting, of these 100 people who proportionately make up the world's population, only 22 of them, 22, would even claim to be connected with Christianity in some way. You see, these 22 people of the total 100 represent the total population of all the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox and Protestant countries. The other 78 people, they just don't think of Christianity in any shape or form. But listen to this. Only 7 of these 22, that's 7 out of the 100, are Protestants. Which means that perhaps 1 to 1.5 are genuine believers. And here we are in Australia living in luxury compared to the black nations. We have more land space than any of the 100 people. We are in the small group that have too much to eat. We are among the wealthy elite who have 50 times the possessions that the rest of the world have. We have a life expectancy on an average of over 70 years. The rest of the world is fortunate even if they reach 40. And on top of all these temporal blessings, we have had an unrestricted opportunity to listen and to preach the gospel message. So has the missionary task been done? No. Now it's God's purpose that the message of the gospel should be made known to the whole world. But how? Well, the plan is found in the Great Commission. That's this commission the Lord gave the disciples before he went back to heaven, when he said, and we're reading Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Mark's Gospel, the expression is expressed more briefly. It says there, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now this commission the Lord gave the disciples makes one thing transparently clear. If his plan to evangelize the world is to be fulfilled, the involvement of all believers is absolutely essential. The fact is, if Christians fail to evangelize, God seems to have made no other provision for the world. That's why it is so necessary for every Christian to evangelize. If not in a foreign country, at least at home. The Lord's commission is an unabrogated command. We have no choice in the matter. You see, it's God's purpose that each succeeding generation of people in the world should hear the gospel from Christians of their own generation. Now this, of course, brings a challenge to us all. What are we doing, personally doing, to evangelize the world? This doesn't mean, of course, that all of us have to go to a foreign country. It could mean that. But really, there is more than enough to do at home, but the question I want to raise is, what are we doing to evangelize the world? As we all know, there are various gifts in the body of Christ. Some are called to be teachers, others are called to be evangelists, others are called to be helps. But whatever our call, the aim we should have is the evangelization of the world. And even the Bible teacher is involved in this. He has a responsibility to show from the Word the need to evangelize. His responsibility, in the words of Ephesians 4:12, if you will permit a loose translation, is that God's people will be equipped to preach the gospel and have the ability to win people to Christ. The NIV says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so nobody in the assembly is excluded. All of us have a responsibility in the evangelization of the world, if not by going to a foreign country, well, by supporting the missionary in prayer. And this is apart from our own evangelization at home. When we communicate the gospel to the people we meet every day. There is that need to support God's servants who are in the forefront of the battle. Now, we cannot intelligently pray unless we are familiar with the missionaries and know exactly what they are doing. And this is why I would stress the need to read missionary magazines. Tidings, our Australian Assembly missionary magazine, is a start. But unfortunately, Australian missionaries cover only a very limited number of countries in the world. So few Australians are now being commended from the assemblies to foreign missionary work. To really know what the Lord is doing in the world, you would need to subscribe to the British missionary magazine Echoes, or the American and Canadian missionary magazine Mission, or the New Zealand Treasury. And that will give you plenty to pray about and widen your vision to this world's great need. And one of the burdens the Lord has laid upon me is to impress upon Christians, particularly our young people in the assemblies, the need of the foreign mission field. There seems to be a lack of interest in our missionaries across the sea. There seems to be a lack of young people being commended from the assemblies and going out with the gospel. Now, having said that, let me now say that the reason I have taken early retirement from business is because of a long-standing exercise I have had relative to a Bible teaching ministry. And one of the places I have felt led to exercise that ministry is in East Africa, particularly in a small country called Malawi, formerly known as Nyasaland. But to be really sure about where the Lord wants you to work, apart from much waiting on the Lord, one needs to exercise spiritual judgment and discernment and be aware of the various needs and conditions in the different countries. To be separated by the Holy Spirit to the work is the first step. But to be subject to the Lord's leading as to where one should labour is a thing about which one needs to be very sensitive. So, that's why with my wife and daughter, I flew to Africa to spy out the land. The objective was to visit Somalia, Kenya, Tanzania, Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Mozambique. Now, we weren't able to visit all these countries, but we were able to visit most. Those countries, however, which we couldn't visit, I was fortunate in that I was able to have discussions with missionaries from these countries who are working there. Now, I'm sorry I didn't bring a map tonight, but I don't know how well you know your geography of Africa, but I want you to picture the east coast of Africa. You picture Egypt right on the top and South Africa down at the bottom. And coming down that east coast of Africa, you come from Egypt. On a line, you'll find, roughly speaking, Ethiopia, the Sudan, and Somalia. Then you come further south to the country of Kenya. Then you come to Tanzania. And then coming further down south, you find in a line three countries, Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Mozambique. That is the area which is regarded as East Africa. And now the slides which we'll show you will give you an indication of some of these countries and the conditions there, and we'll make some comments as we go along. If I just turn the... If I stand up here, I'm probably in the way of the screen, right? So I'll sit down. Now, taking the trip which we did and covering so much country in such a short space of time required a lot of flying. In fact, we undertook 16 different flights in all. There we have one of the Canadian missionaries from the country of Somalia. Now, we went into the northeast of Kenya, which borders on Somalia, Ethiopia, and we were able to see at first hand the harsh condition under which the Somali people live. And of course, there's a sprinkling of these Somali people who have come to live in northeast Kenya. The Kenyan army, of course, have troops stationed on the border between Kenya and Ethiopia, and the Ethiopians who endeavour to get over to Kenya, of course, are stopped by the Kenyan army. But you can see some of the harsh conditions under which they live. That's typical of the tribesmen in that northeast part of Kenya. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to say about Somalia. As I said, we never met in Somalia, but we met, of course, this Canadian missionary and his wife, and we had the first-hand account of the work there. The church in Somalia is a persecuted church. Somalia, of course, about 12 years ago, came under a Marxist government. But when Ethiopia went to war with Somalia and the Russians took the side of the Ethiopians and Somalia was beaten, the Marxist government was ousted and an Islamic government took charge of the country, which became more antagonistic still to the gospel. And all the missionaries were expelled. And the only way missionaries can now go back into the country, such as our friend you saw before, is with one of the United Nations relief organisations. They go in under that umbrella. And there are
apart from one of our assembly people and his wife. There are Mennonite brethren and Baptists who have gone in there and doing an outstanding work. Now, the whole country of Samaria, which has a population of about 3 million, there are only about 200 known national believers. And of those 200 known national believers, it's only known that there are two women who belong to the Lord. You see, the Muslim culture in Somalia doesn't allow women in situations where they are exposed to the gospel. Consequently, none are converted. And there is prayer requested for the number of educated and gifted young men in this small assembly in the capital of Somalia who have no prospect of marriage whatsoever. Now, this is not a frivolous matter. This is serious. One which involves the future of the church in a country like Somalia. This gives an example of how all the way throughout Africa they carry babies on their back. It's typical of an African women's hairstyle, particularly in the Muslim areas where they don't wear the veil. This is in northeast Kenya. The tribes there, they wander. These are the Somali people. And they wander with their whole tent and all their belongings to the back of the camel. One of the things that impressed me about all African countries was how well behaved the children were. Why? Well, it seems to me that right from the earliest age, from probably 2 to 2.5, a child is given responsibility in the family. And that's an indication there where you see the father and the mother, they lead the camels, and the little fellow leading one camel, and of course carrying the jacket. They don't have time to play up, and this is something typical of most African children. This will give you an idea of one of the first missionaries who went into the northeast of Kenya, the desert country, about 1890, nearly 100 years ago. This particular man had 5 children. They were brought up there in that home. The mother taught them the school lessons. And of those 5 children, 5 themselves became missionaries. And I believe that some of their children are also missionaries in Zaire. These are pictures of some of the people there, some of the young children, Muslims, these are. Now there's one, he's near the Somali border. You can see he's poor, he's hungry. He has his little container gourd of goat's milk there, where he's just milked the goat. You can see his eyes. He needs medical attention. And there's something like 2 million people in Kenya alone of this particular tribe. By contrast, our assembly missionaries at Moshi in northern Tanzania look after all. And there's a little fellow well dressed, and you can see the difference how well they look after. I just show this, put this in as a matter of interest. It's called the Desert Rose. It goes in the desert of the north of Kenya. The seeds from that are very poisonous, and the local tribesmen poison their arrowheads with that. It grows around a lake called Lake Turkana, and the branches of that desert rose, when they're thrown into the water, have a narcotic effect on the fish, and the fish become stupid, and they dream, and they just float on the top, and the tribesmen catch them. Some of the tribes when they come further down to that's what they call the Kafiri tribe, they're coming down now to central Kenya, and that's the chief of one of the Kafiri tribes there. That's one of the marketplaces. So I don't know how I got it, my daughter there. But this, of course, is getting now down to the south of Kenya, and this is where Kenya gets its reputation for being a beautiful country. And of course, Kenya is the land of the big game safari, the big reserves, and you can travel for literally hundreds of miles in game reserves in Kenya. the animals and many of the tribes people roam just as they did 100 or 200 years ago. The animals look unprotected. Now, I'll just give you some quick shots of some of the animals, which we go to after buffalo, and elephants. Elephants again. The little babies there. Lion and the lioness in the cover. Not one we had a little experience with. You hear about lions, you see pictures of them, you know he's king of the beasts. But not until you see one out there, a large lion like that, who I was told would weigh approximately one ton. And they can jump from that position, spring about 10 feet in the air. And of course, they become very savage. When you're in a four-wheel drive, they don't worry about you, they see only half your body. But if you happen to get on top of the roof of the four-wheel drive vehicle, and they see the full length of your body, well then they will attack you. We have now this particular trip with two Israelis, and one of them tried to get a photograph of him, and he became very, very savage, and the guy just lamented. That's a lioness who followed, who's had a kill of a wildebeest, and that's eating it there. Some cheetah, can't see them very well, they blend into the vegetation. There, of course, the wildebeest, antelope, zebra. Let's go quickly through these, giraffe. This is interesting, this is one of the hippopotamuses. Right for the day, they can only see their nose and their ears, they remain submerged under the water, but then after sunset, they come out. And after sunrise, the next day, they go back under the water and they all lay down. Hyena, that's the rhinoceros. Now you can see how they blend into the grass. Now you could be walking there. Now, the vehicle which followed us will let rhinoceros change. And so it would be quite dangerous to be walking through it. Vultures. Now this is the flamingo, the beautiful pink flamingo that you hear about. There's actually millions of them in one of the lakes in Kenya. You can see they make a beautiful pink showing. And a magnificent sight. This of course is the famous place called Treetops. And this is where you sleep up there and the animals come underneath that and go to the water hole which you see over to the left. Treetops, of course, is where Princess Elizabeth in 1951 entered as princess in the next few moments of the death of her father, King George VI. And the next morning she walked out as the Queen of the Commonwealth. It shows there that's on the roof of it, and says the remains of the original treetops can be seen on the other side. That's not the original treetops, because the original treetops was burnt down by the Mau Mau terrorists, which those of you who are older would recall, was how Kenya got its independence. It was burnt down by the Mau Mau terrorists. That's Mount Kenya, which can be seen from treetops. It rises to 17,000 feet, and although it's right on the equator, it has snow on all the year round. And it's very, very colourful. This is the capital of Kenya, Nairobi. It looks a beautiful city. Certainly it's got some fine buildings, but it's a terrible city. As a white person, you think twice before you walk alone down the streets, even during the daytime. Every office, every shop, every public building, every hotel has a security guard. And after closing time, every shop window has to have security guards. There are one or two straight streets in the middle of the city. You can walk, but the rest of the city is very dangerous. Now, we passed little children lying in the middle of the street. We came back a couple of hours later. Whether they were just asleep or sick or even dead, we don't know. But it's sort of a common thing. And yet, Kenya was supposed to, we went there understanding it to be the outstanding Christian country in Africa. Now, it's got a population of about 18 million people. And there's quite a number of assemblies. There's three in Nairobi and a number of assemblies in the country areas. But one thing about Kenya is complete freedom to preach the gospel. Of course, there is a very large percentage of the population Muslim. Of course, that's the Muslim mosque in Nairobi. On the left there, of course, is Les Rainey, the senior missionary in Kenya, who has just gone back to the United States. Now, the reason he went back was because his wife had a terminal illness. And Les waited, put her on a plane, and waited one extra week, especially to meet me, so he could tell me what was happening in East Africa. He's a man who personally knows President Moi of Kenya, a man who knows President Kenyatta of Zambia. His books, on his commentary, there's four books on the whole Bible, are the standard textbooks in Botswana, Zimbabwe, Zambia, and Kenya in the high school. When students are doing religious education. This is one assembly we went to in Nairobi. The Tamaki Assembly is used during the week as a day nursery. This is right in the African Centre. And only a little while before this, approximately 9 or 12 months ago, there was a rising against the government. You don't hear about these things. Of course, the military airport is only half a mile away from me, and was there for 3 or 4 days. Heard the small arms fire. That's the sort of condition under which they live, and which we don't read about in the magazine. That man on the left was the one who did interpreting for me through Kenya. Some of the local young people. That is the Emmaus Centre, which is now under construction, which they expect to be completed by possibly January next year. We notice that there's a third floor going on there. Any of you who are builders will be horrified to see the scaffolding, which is this ordinary saplings. Dry saplings of that. But there's that Emmaus Centre going out. There's a tremendous Emmaus work and radio work from the assemblies in Kenya. And the advantage of the Emmaus forces, they're going out even into Somalia, into Ethiopia and the Sudan, as well as right throughout Kenya and down into Tanzania and even into Uganda. And I would say that something like 320,000 Emmaus correspondence courses have gone out in the last 18 months from Kenya. And of that number, I understand 74,000 completed the first book. And the number of conversions, numerous conversions reported in inaccessible, sensitive areas. It's tremendous work. I've always been very interested in Emmaus correspondence with an after Africa and seeing what's done there. That should be a real subject for our project. This is just one of the older missionaries there. That's right on the equator. As you can see, while we're on the equator, because the altitude is so high, it's we had our coats and jumpers on because we're about 7,000 feet above sea level. I put that picture in. I don't know if you can see it very clearly. This is a matter of interest. Rosemary, my daughter, is right at the back there. You can't drink the water. You have to order specially to drink it. And the interesting thing there in Kenya, a bottle of water, ordinary water, was dearer than a bottle of beer or a bottle of Coca-Cola. This is one of the old times. There's a lot of history about this that I want to spend time with. Coffee, of course. Kenya's got famous for its coffee. Also grow tea. This is Mombasa, which is on the coast. Those ivory tusks, of course, were put up when Kenya got independence. At the entrance to the harbour of Mombasa, there's this fort called Fort Jesus. It was built by the Portuguese. Vasco da Gama, to me, when I was in school, was a hero because he was the first man to sail around the Cape of Good Hope. But when you find out the sort of man he was, he and another two Portuguese warships, they bombarded the poor Africans and put them out of Mombasa, and then the Portuguese built this fort. And they named it after Jesus. And of course, a couple of hundred years went by, and the Arabs came and laid siege to it for about 3 years, and they took charge of this fort. And then, 100 or so years after that, the British came and bombarded the Arabs, and they took it and turned it into a jail. This is cannon over there. This is the old town of Mombasa. Mombasa is two towns, and the new town is the old town. And we've got an assembly missionary there, Mr. McDougall, and his wife and family. And through those areas, they go door to door with the gospel. You know, I always grew up a little embarrassed about door to door visitation. And after seeing them go door to door, there's nothing to be frightened of going door to door visitation. That's the sort of sweet, of course. Just to show you the other contrast, that's also in Mombasa, it's at the hotel. We stay over, I can't say, but as you can see through there, the Indian Ocean. Now we get into Tanzania, and of course approaching Tanzania is Mount Kilimanjaro, which is the highest mountain in Africa, 19,500 feet above sea level, and again with snow on it all the year round, and that's a closer view. Now, at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro, there's a town of Mosha, where there's an assembly work going on. Now, it's impossible to understand the difficulties which our missionaries face in towns like this. Everybody is so poor, and the European is the person you must steal from. The Riddell, Mr. Riddell, the British missionary who's there in this town, he told me how he went to the police station only a few weeks before we went there. He was inside the police station barely 5 minutes, and he came out and both wingers on his vehicle had been removed. The missionary came from the States, and they stayed at the YMCA hostel, and they found out later that the doorman at this hostel, he used to tell the thieves when the guests of the hospital used to go out so that their rooms could be filled. Terrible conditions. Now, in this northern part of Tanzania, there's what is known as the Maasai country. Maasai. These are a tribe of African natives which are very proud and never subject themselves to the Arab slave trade, never allow themselves to be taken as slaves. Never worked for the Europeans, and they're a very proud race, and a very wealthy race, although it doesn't look like there. That's a typical Maasai village. Of course, the huts are made of just sticks, and they're plastered with a mixture of mud and cattle dung, and of course, a straw roof, and there you see. And all these fences, that's sort of put their thorn bushes, and they keep out the wild animals. In this particular village, one of the men we had in contact, he had three wives. And this, of course, my daughter Rosemary was one of the wives and her children. Now, when these people become Christians, a real difficulty presents itself to the mission. Because the man has three wives, and there's no social service. And when he becomes a Christian, well, if he puts the other two away, then they and the children will starve. And so it works out now that when they become Christians, they just live with the one wife, but they still support the others in the family, which is a real punishment. My daughter Rosemary, she had a wonderful way with the children there, and wherever she went, she told them simple Bible stories. They loved the parables and things like that. These are Maasai tribesmen, a very proud race. As a matter of fact, the one on the left, he was the one who guarded our camp. That's how they dressed. That's Rosemary in her hut. She was in her hut that night with this fellow with the spear guarding the doorway one night, and then she tells me that she heard noises in the ceiling and Dad was away, too far away, sitting up. She was spending a very frightened night. But there is a real, the reason they guard the hut is because wild animals speak the point. Again, it gives you the idea of the town in Tanzania. Shocking conditions. This is halfway between the African village life and the African villager who wants to become civilized. so this is the sort of, it would be better if they lived in their exhibitors. Now you see on the left is a butcher. On the right you would pick up the name of the blacksmith. That of course is a disco and hotel. And that's the sort of image. And yet, Mr. Riddell, as soon as we stay there, the first thing he did was dump some tracts and into those places and distributing the tracts. We never allow a spare minute to go by. This is what I found with most of the missionaries in this country. This, of course, we come down, this is one of the assemblies. And again, you see the difference between the people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that, of course, is the local gospel for. And this is one of the assembly elders who dressed himself up in his old tribal gown. That is not a Christian, that is a witch doctor, a diviner, which is assisted behind him with his slick hair, which he thinks applies to the other side. That is another one, diviner, and that's divining his magic. Some more tribesmen who come down. And it's interesting when you come down into southern Tanzania. There's a tremendous work going on there. From our assembly missionaries in Germany, there's over 50 missionaries from the German assemblies in South Tanzania. And in the last 12 years, they've evangelized the whole of southern Tanzania. Now there's 100 assemblies, approximately 100 assemblies, and there's another 100 what they call preaching points, which ultimately probably will become assemblies soon. And they've done a tremendous work. The Germans see Tanzania, formerly Tanganyika, was owned by the Germans before World War I, and therefore German is basically a second language. And of course, but the problem in Tanzania is the population of about 18 million. 13 million of them live in these villages. It's about 8,200 villages. And it's a big village. The women, of course, do all the hard work. She does quite a light load, that straw. Here you've got a picture of them there that carry the wood. They're carrying the firewood. And you see that they're quite happy. Some of them have drums of water on their back and they go along there and they're digging or approaching or anything like that and they're talking away there. And the men leave the women to do all that sort of work. Again, you come down, and this is where one of the early German missionaries, now there's others who are living there, but before World War I even, went to live there, and that's a typical outfit out there in the middle of nowhere. So we're looking at one of the pictures of the early missionaries. Yes, a real colonial type, he's got his tie on, he's got his tip helmet. But my word, those men, they went in there, they never had the advantages we have, like the injections against yellow fever and black fever and malaria tablets and typhoid or anything. They went in there and they established localism. And it's not only our assembly missionaries that did it, but also other evangelical Christians. Another assembly. This, of course, is a Bay of that tree, typical throughout Africa. This is coming down to Zimbabwe. I just put that as a matter of interest to think of these African countries as hot. Well, that's a tree house that we stayed in one night. There's no windows of any description. And that night, it was 8 degrees below freezing point. So you can see how cold it was. My wife and I were there. We're getting out of Victoria Falls, and of course David Livingstone. And David Livingstone has made Victoria Falls known to the outside world. There's a couple of shots of Victoria Falls. It's impossible to capture them on a picture. When you see that spray there, that's their permanent. Now that can be seen from 20 miles away by plane. The roar of the falls can be heard up to 4 miles away. Continuous roar. When you go walking around there, you have to put on raincoats because the spray is so heavy. The Victoria Falls are twice as high as the Niagara and twice as wide. They're over a mile long. It's been my lifetime ambition to see the Victoria Falls. I'll never forget the morning I woke up at the Victoria Falls Hotel, knowing that this was the day I was going to see the Falls. It was a real expectation. My heart fluttered. You know, the thought came to me, would to God you could wake up, arise every morning with the thought, well, today, maybe the Lord's going to come and we're going to see it. Again, another shot is taken to win by plane. That, of course, is the Zambezi River. And why there, and of course, it flows down there. This gives you an idea of what happens to it, the Zambezi. It flows down there, and through this narrow channel, it goes through there, wipes out again, and flows on to the Indian Ocean. That bridge on the left is that's an interesting thing. You see the trains going there, and of course, 90% of all the exports from Zimbabwe and Zambia go across that bridge down towards through South Africa. When they talk about sanctions against South Africa, of course, it's a real joke because they couldn't exist without the South African ports. There you see the spray. You cannot see the bottom falls. This is another scene in Zimbabwe, of course.